refresh your mind. First Peter. Peter is writing to Jewish believers who are going through times of suffering and persecution, particularly because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. So we'd say the book of 1 Peter is about suffering. But the book of 1 Peter is also about holiness and godliness as we go through suffering. And the burden that Peter has is that God's people manifest the beauty of God's character in holy living as they go through times of suffering, trial, and persecution. So as you come to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, Peter has talked about the matter of suffering. He's talked about the matter of holiness. But from chapter 4 through the end of the book, he really zeroes in on this matter and is going to talk specifically in detail about sufferings, sufferings for Christ, our attitude and response to those sufferings, and what must be the focal point for us as God's people in all that we do, including the suffering that we experience. Now, this whole matter of persecution, being treated unfairly, being treated unjustly, is not new. But we're losing our perspective on this as an evangelical church today, using the word evangelical to encompass all who would profess to be Bible-believing Christians. Peter's writing to those who are suffering unfairly and unjustly. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You see, suffering for the sake of righteousness, that's unjust, that's unfair. Why should you suffer or be persecuted? Because you are being righteous. But you're blessed if that happens. In verse 17 of chapter 3, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." So that's the kind of context that we all suffer because we do dumb or stupid things or flat out wrong things. We'll sometimes say, "Boy, you know, that hurts, and I'm suffering for it, but I deserve it. I did the wrong thing." But when you've done the right thing and you suffer for it, that becomes hard to bear. And we live in a day, it's not new, but it's strong in its emphasis in our day, that we have rights, and we have to be treated fairly. And woe be to anybody who tries to tread on my rights or treat me less than fairly. And often that means we think we ought to have preferential treatment, and our thoughts or ideas ought to be given preference over others. This whole emphasis on my rights has invaded the thinking of Christians. And so we begin to adopt the world's viewpoint. We are citizens. As citizens, we have rights. And nobody's going to infringe on those rights without experiencing the consequences of our wrath and righteous indignation. And we have become more focused on our rights than we have on the focus that God gives us on holiness and righteousness when being treated unfairly and unjustly. The danger of all this is we end up with Christians being viewed as nothing other than another voting bloc, another political group fighting to have its ideas given a place in the political arena. So we can have programs on television dealing with the religious right. And as we see how the voting bloc has been pulled together and how influential we are, we sort of are puffed a little bit and say, "People better be careful. They don't take us as Christians seriously. They'll pay the price when it comes to poll time and voting time." How have we done it? The same way the world does. Men with great marketing expertise, who know how to use mailing lists. Men who are very adept at fundraising. All that we have done is model the world, and now we think that we are a force to be contended with. But it has nothing to do with God's purposes for his people in the world today. What Peter's writing to is not to encourage believers to know how to use their rights. But he's writing to tell Christians how to accomplish God's purposes in the world as their rights are trampled on and they are treated unfairly. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to get a handle on these matters. We've put our heads in a cloud and pride ourselves in how influential we are and how effective we are. Well, we have abandoned the cause that God has placed us here for and called us to fulfill. So, very important section of God's Word. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Peter encouraged believers to proper conduct even in the face of unjust and unfair treatment. In verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, he gave Jesus Christ as the prime example and pattern to be followed and imitated. One who willingly gave up his rights, who willingly suffered unfairly and unjustly so that God's purposes could be realized and accomplished in and through him. Now, as you come into chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, Peter is encouraging these believers to holiness in their behavior. This is to be the concern and preoccupation of the Christian, to manifest the beauty of God's character while we live in an unholy and ungodly world, while we are being abused and mistreated because we are living righteously in the world. We do this even though it may, and in all probability it will, intensify the suffering and persecution that we experience. Somehow Christians have been deluded into thinking, and we tell our children sometimes this, and it just isn't true biblically, that, well, if you do right, and if you conduct yourself righteously, and as God would have you, the unbeliever will admire you and respect you, even if he doesn't admit it. Well, I want to correct that. You know what the Bible says? If you live a righteous and holy and godly life, in all probability, the unbeliever will hate you for it. He will despise you, be antagonized by you, and do all he can to make your life miserable. And the prime example of that is Jesus Christ. He lived 3 years in public ministry, never committing one sin, never saying an improper word or doing an improper thing. At the end of those 3 years, they joined together in crucifying him. They hated him so much. Why did Jesus say they hated him? You hate me because I've told you the truth. So I want to be careful. We get these misconceptions and unbiblical ideas in our head as Christians, and then we try to live according to them because we think that's what's biblical. And our lives are in turmoil because we think, well, if we were doing what God wanted us to, if we were really living as God wanted us to, the people of the world would respect us and love us and honor us even though they disagree with us. That just is not true. Jesus said they'll hate you because they hate me. So that's the kind of context Peter is writing from. Not to try to do away or minimize the suffering and persecution, but to encourage believers to holiness and godliness as they are going through the persecution. You note how chapter 4 begins with the word therefore, drawing a conclusion, building on what he has said previously. The connection is back to verse 18 of chapter 3, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, verses 19 to 22 of chapter 3 elaborate on what he has said in verse 18. But the immediate connection of verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, is back to verse 18. Christ has died. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And we get right to the foundation. A correct understanding of the death of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished and did in his death on the cross for those that are redeemed is essential as the foundation for holy and godly living. It's that understanding and the resolve that comes out of that understanding that enables us, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh. The reference to suffering is the reference to the events particularly surrounding and climaxing with His crucifixion. That's the focus of the suffering. Its focal point is His death, back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter writes about the prophets in the Old Testament who were inspired by the Spirit of Christ within them. Chapter 1, verse 11. As he was indicating, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, the sufferings of Christ predicted in the Old Testament have to do with his rejection, crucifixion, as payment for sin. And then the subsequent glories that will follow. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. So you see, our sufferings are tied to Christ's sufferings, not because they are redemptive. Christ's sufferings and death paid the penalty for sin. But our sufferings and death, if our sufferings culminate in death as martyrs, are still in the context of God's purposes in manifesting His character in the world and drawing the elect to salvation in Jesus Christ. He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. And then the example is given, climaxing with verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. See, the sufferings focus in on His death on the cross. So we talk about His sufferings, that includes His death, because that is the focal point of the sufferings. And then we already saw chapter 3, verse 18. So when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, He has died physically. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And this is a strong command. Arm yourselves. It's not an option. It's not a recommendation. But here is how Christians are to be prepared to deal with sin in their own experience. They are to be armed. It's a military term. Would be used of a soldier putting on his armor, taking up his weapons. He's prepared for conflict and battle. Paul is fond of military metaphors, referring to the weapons of our warfare, being armed. Ephesians chapter 6 is perhaps the fullest and most familiar, where we are to put on the armor of God that we may be able to do battle against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So Peter says we are to arm ourselves. And this is a command given in a way that puts the responsibility on us as believers. This is something we are to do for ourselves. We are responsible to arm ourselves. Now, God has made the provision, but we are responsible to take up the provision He has made. And the failure to do this explains why so many Christians find themselves all beat up, seriously wounded, and afflicted in the battle with sin. Say, there must be something. It must be in my childhood. It must be in my background. It must be something. What? Well, wait a minute. Have you armed yourself? This is the command of God as He's going to unfold our responsibility to live in a holy way dealing with sin as His people. Arm yourselves. Well, what is the armament that He's talking about? Arm yourselves with the same purpose. With the same purpose. Now, that word translated purpose, a word that means thought. Same mind. It refers to your mind or your thoughts and the resolve or determination or purpose that comes from that way of thinking. So we are to equip ourselves, arm ourselves for conflict in the war with sin by preparing ourselves mentally. And resolving, as a result of thinking as Christ does, to have the same purpose in dealing with sin. That's the focal point of what he is saying here. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says a very similar thing. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. That's the realm that he is talking about. Your minds. The purpose and resolve that comes from a mind that is properly set and thinks according to the mind of God. It is an absolutely crucial area for us as believers. And this is where the church is getting moved off its foundations. In the battle for the mind. You note, Peter did not write, arm yourselves with the same feelings as Christ. But that's exactly where the church has gone in this area, and that is no help in dealing with sin. He doesn't say, have the same feelings as Christ had. How did Christ feel? Well, that's not the point that's drawn here. You must think the way that he thought. We want to take it out of the realm of the objective and put it in the realm of the subjective. And this is what has happened to the church. It's got washed off of the foundation of the objective truth of God as presented in the Scripture. And so we are tossed here and there by every emotional experience, by the feelings that are generated. I received a letter from a person out of state this week. It was in my mail when I came in. And it illustrates this to me perfectly. It was a response to some of the material on the Promise Keepers that I have done. This person acknowledges that I quote from the material of the Promise Keepers, and I'm not on Promise Keepers, it's just an illustration. I'll be on them in the coming weeks. But they said, the concern of this person is, have you ever attended a meeting? Doesn't disagree with the factual material. Doesn't dispute that. But says, you have to go and experience it. Oh, wait a minute. Is that the issue or isn't it? You see what we've done? We don't want to get battled on the fact. If you go and have this experience, it will change your thinking. Well, I think that may be true. It may change my thinking because I had that experience, but that wouldn't make it true and right. You know, baseball, they had the expression, catch the fever. Well, I can understand what they're saying there. You know, they want you to get all caught up in the sporting event. And it does happen. You go to the stadium, whether it's football, baseball, you're part of it. You know, sometimes say to people, they went to the football game, and I said, why'd you go? It was on television. Oh, it's not the same. When you're there with the crowd and the hollering and people spilling their drinks on you and all this, it's a totally different atmosphere. And we all understand what they mean. There is an enthusiasm and an emotion that's catchy in the crowd that you don't have when you watch it in isolation. Now, it happens to my wife in our living room, but for most people, they have to go to the stadium. Now, it's interesting. I'm following a car, and one of the denominations has a bumper sticker, "Catch the Spirit." I was going to try to speed up alongside of them and beep and ask, "What do you mean, catch the Spirit? I caught a cold. Is that similar?" You know, what does it mean, catch the Spirit? You hope you're in a room and somebody sneezes and you catch the Spirit? You know, it's a meaningless, empty, emotional experience-oriented thing that when you ask to have someone explain, it's almost like, well, how could you be so foolish? That's not something you explain. Well, that's not the way biblical Christianity is presented in the Word of God. And as the church has moved away, there's evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, they want to go to church and have an experience. They want to be moved emotionally. And hopefully as they leave, they will go away with a high and feel like they worshiped, whatever that means. But that's not the way the Word of God is presented. It is more concrete and tangible and absolute than that. It is objective truth. And when you arm your mind with the same purpose, you are filling your mind with the same thoughts, the same way of viewing sin and dealing with sin as Christ did. Not talking about how you feel about it, but how you think about it. It's objective rather than subjective. It's like asking a person, "What do you think about this issue?" And they say, "Well, I want to tell you how I feel." I say, "I don't care how you feel. What do you think?" "I may feel terrible. I may not have slept well last night. I feel tired. I feel indifferent." "How do you think about this?" "Well, here is what I think. Here is how I see it as true. Here's what happened. Here's my response." So here, the way we are to approach it. Look at a couple of passages with me. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You can never effectively deal with sin, even as a Christian, if you don't have this firmly in hand. And so the result will be we'll multiply settings where you can feel like you are doing something to deal with sin, but it is of no help. Romans chapter 12, "I urge you," verse 1, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." The holiness is the context here. As our bodies are instruments in God's hands for accomplishing of His purposes. This is our spiritual service of worship. We need to redefine worship. It's not an emotion, it's not a feeling. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotions and feeling in our worship. That ought not to be the foundation and framework for our worship. It is an objective, concrete activity. Present your body. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," undergo that metamorphosis, "by the renewing of your feelings." Not what it says in my Bible. "By the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is." So many rabbit trails that we're not going down, I hope. But so many people struggle with the will of God. Well, you're made new in the area of your mind so that you might understand the will of God, which is revealed in Scripture. People are going along trusting if they wake up at a certain time of night, maybe the Spirit is moving in their life, or talking to them, or telling them something, and they're looking for all kinds of signs and indications that the Spirit is, wait a minute, this comes from having a mind made new. Then you're able to discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Similar kind of context as Peter. You're going to see as we move further into chapter 4. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. You're to no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. We're going to talk about the conduct of the Gentiles in a moment in 1 Peter 4. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, see, this is exactly what Peter says. You did not learn Christ this way. You see what he takes it back to? Something objective and concrete. What you were taught concerning Christ. Indeed, if you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ. We have to get back to truth. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Objective truth, the revelation God has given. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceits, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The destruction of the mind in the evangelical church is a tragedy with immeasurable consequences. Believers have lost their ability to think biblically. They jump from here to there with no understanding of how the Word of God ties together, what the context of the verses they use. They're trying to build their lives on the emotional experiences that are related by supposed teachers as they tell people what God did in their lives. This moved the church totally off the foundation of the objective truth of God. One other passage before we go back to Peter. Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 2. You know what the devil does? He tries to blind, and he effectively does, blind the minds of the unbelievers so that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ does not shine in. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. When we become believers, he attempts to fog the issues so that we do not live holy and godly lives and deal with sin in the way that God instructs us. So he provides counterfeits and alternatives to salvation and to sanctification. So Paul is dealing with these counterfeits in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you've died with Christ, and Peter's going to talk about that in verse 1 of chapter 4. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Commandments and teachings of men. In other words, they were being taught that salvation and sanctification. And once you experience salvation, then they try to teach you, and the devil tries to bring in sanctification by your own efforts. You need the law for sanctification. So you have man's commandments. Now what this does, look at verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but now you ought to underline this last statement, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They have an appearance of being helpful, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Realize that's what's happened to the church? We say, what has happened to the church? We're consumed with the same sins that consume the world. We're running to counselors in the same numbers, percentage-wise, as the world is, to get help with sin that we don't seem to be able to cope with. You know why? We've adopted methods that are of no help against fleshly indulgence. And that's what we have when people are trying to deal with sin other than the biblical pattern, the biblical way. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. What we need is to have the same purpose, the same way of thinking, and the resolve and determination that comes out of that way of thinking that Jesus Christ had. And that's what Peter's been explaining to us. That's why as we come together in worship, the heart of our worship is what? To intensely, piece by piece, study the Word of God so that we might fill our minds with His objective truth, so that we might learn to think the thoughts of God as He has revealed them, and thus make our decisions in light of such a mind. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Jesus Christ had the resolve, the determination to deal with sin, no matter what the cost. What the price to be paid? Because this was the purpose of God for him. We must have that same determination and resolve. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Here gets into the realm that we get more details. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, suffering here refers to the suffering of death, ultimately. And it's true both of Christ in one sense and then of us. And he makes the transition here at the end of the verse to us or to his readers, because verse 2 talks about those living the rest of their time in the flesh, in the physical body. Well, Jesus Christ, not living in the physical body, he's living in a glorified body. So he makes the transition to us. But what he says at the end of verse 1 is true of Christ, but it's also true of us. True of Christ in that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What do you mean? If Christ suffered in the flesh, suffered and died in the flesh, he ceased from sin, he never sinned, did he? No. The word to cease means to be done with something. Through with it. And in that sense, Jesus Christ was done or through with sin. Because by his death on the cross, he finished the work of redemption in dealing with sin. When he cried on the cross, John 19:30, "It is finished." And he dismissed his spirit. What was he declaring? His work in dealing with sin was done. Was finished. The penalty now would be paid in full by his death. So he dismissed his spirit. Back up just before Peter to Hebrews. James is between Hebrews and 1 Peter. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28. Verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without sin. You know what the words reference to are in italics in the New American Standard Bible. They have been added to help us understand it, and they give the meaning. But literally it says he'll appear the second time without sin to those who eagerly await him. What do you mean? In his first coming, he came to deal with the issue of sin by paying the penalty with his death on the cross. When he comes the second time, it won't be to deal with that issue of the penalty for sin because that work was finished. He'll now come to punish sinners and set up his kingdom. So he's through with sin in that sense. He's done with it. Why? He's paid the penalty in full. There's nothing else to be done. So the one who died is finished with sin. His work is done there. But come back to 1 Peter. In the application to us, I think there is the connection that's made repeatedly in the various passages. And that is, we have died with Christ. So the suffering and death of Christ, we are identified with him in that suffering and death. Chapter 2, verse 24, which we've already read in Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You see, our identification with him, we died with him. So we died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. That's the point of he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. That's the point. Peter's going to use some examples in a moment. Just to give an example of death. If you drop dead this afternoon, you'll never take another drink of liquor. Dead men don't drink. If you drop dead this afternoon, you'll never commit another act of immorality. Dead men don't commit immoral acts. You see, when you die, you're done with sin. That's why the picture is that of death. We die to sin. Now we're alive to righteousness. So he who has died has ceased from sin. That's the point. That's the foundation. So we must have that same mentality and understanding that Jesus Christ was determined to suffer whatever was necessary to see the purposes of God accomplished in dealing with sin in his life. Now, we are not going to suffer and maybe die as martyrs to provide any kind of redemption. But the purposes of God in dealing with sin are realized in our lives as we experience suffering. But we have the mindset of Christ that whatever is necessary in the purposes and plans of God in dealing with sin, I am committed to do it. Begins with the understanding. Because of what the Scripture says, that the one who has died with Christ is freed from sin. He's done with sin. And now I am to be absorbed with the righteous living that God has prepared for those who love Him. Look at the elaboration of this, verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. So he's talking now to believers, his readers, who have suffered, who have died with Christ. They live the rest of the time in the flesh. So you see there is an analogy drawn, because we continue to live in the flesh even though we've died in the flesh, because we were identified with Christ in his death on the cross. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That rest of the time in the flesh is referring to these physical bodies, not flesh with the negative connotation that it has in some passages. But the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of our earthly existence, the rest of our physical life, we would say it. There's a contrast drawn. No longer for the lusts of men. No longer dominated by the lust and passion that drive and control fallen human beings. But, strong contrast, for the will of God. There's a strong contrast drawn between the life lived before salvation and after salvation. Unbelievers live for the lusts of men. But those who have died with Christ live for the will of God. Could you make any stronger contrast? Any more black and white issue? Sin is a black and white issue. It's not a gray issue. The Christian life is a black and white issue. Clearly right, clearly wrong. We like to blur it. Can you blur the will of God with the lusts of fallen men? He says it's blasphemy. But how often we try to do that. The letter I referred to earlier, a person who wrote it quoted me from passages of Scripture and said, besides, in all of this, you shouldn't judge them. Well, wait a minute. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong anymore. The Word of God becomes meaningless. You can no longer say, this is what the Word of God says, this is what they say, they disagree with the Word of God, they're wrong. No. It's all a blurring, what Francis Schaeffer wrote about a number of years ago. It's not thesis, antithesis, right and wrong, it's synthesis. Everything gets blended together. You don't live the rest of your time in this physical body for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And the full elaboration of this is Romans 6 by the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. The time already past, that stands in contrast for the rest of the time in the flesh. Beginning of verse 2, you live the rest of the time in the flesh. Contrast with the time already passed. So your life is divided before Christ and after Christ. Before conversion, after conversion. The time already passed, the time before God redeemed you by your grace, that's sufficient to have devoted your life to sin. That's more than sufficient. Like we tell our kids sometimes, you've had enough of that. What you mean is you've had more than enough. Great plenty. The time in the past is sufficient for those sinful activities. That's more than sufficient, more than enough. The tragedy is we devoted that much of our lives to the lusts of fallen humanity. The desire of the Gentiles. I take it Gentiles are Gentiles, non-Jews. He's writing to Jewish believers. The lust of the Gentiles are characteristic. He doesn't even say the lust of Jews because they were at least God's calling people, called people, even though they became involved in all the lust of the Gentiles as well. But he uses the lust of the Gentiles here, non-Jews. And these Jewish believers, before their conversion, had indulged in the very thing that the Gentiles did. You don't have to read much of the Old Testament prophets to see that God's people became totally absorbed in the practice of the pagan peoples around them. And even into the Gospels, the way that Israel carried out its worship of God was only different from the pagans in mere external form. But no heart change or difference. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the lusts of the Gentiles, the desire of the Gentiles. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter had written about, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When you were ignorant of God, had no true knowledge of Him, then your life would have lived in that realm of lust. He's dealing with first generation Christians here. And the line between their former life and current life is all the more dramatic. He gives six things here. I can just highlight them for you. We don't need to go into a lot of the detail of them because what they are is a sample. That's not a complete list. There are a number of these kinds of lists in the New Testament which give you a sampling of the characteristics of fallen, ungodly people. Peter picks out really two realms, the most obvious. Moral impurity and drunkenness. But it's not limited to that. Having pursued a course, this was the road they traveled. Sensuality, word that means to be basically without restraint, without any boundaries, without any limits. So the idea comes to be shameless behavior. Sort of where we've come to in our society, where no one can tell anybody else what they're doing is wrong or morally impure. We are without any boundaries. Sex outside of marriage? Well, the only concern on that is you're going to get some kind of incurable disease. So what we want to do is explain to our young people how they can have sex outside of marriage without getting an incurable disease. Any concept of any moral boundaries of right and wrong is totally to be pushed off. Certain kinds of sexual behavior. Sex outside of marriage or homosexual behavior and so on. Oh, well, you know, who are you to judge? Create a society that is without any boundaries. The result of that is a tide of impurity. Conduct that is without restraint. And it multiplies and grows because it's more clearly evident that the restraints are gone and there are no boundaries, the more people give themselves to that pursuit. That's a characteristic of fallen, depraved humanity. It has a bottomless pit as a reservoir and resource to commit despicable and depraved deeds. So while this word is not limited to moral impurity, it almost always includes moral impurity. Because when the restraints are removed, that's one of the first areas to go. Moral standards. Lusts. It is a broad word, too, often includes sexual lust, but it's broader than that, all kinds of depraved desires. Now, this is the characteristic of the course that you traveled. What you pursued with pagan Gentiles before your conversion. Drunkenness. Interesting word. It's a compound word. Wine and bubbling. There's a person who's saturated with wine. They're drunk. He's soaked with wine. He's a drunk. Drunkenness. We'd call him an alcoholic today. Doesn't sound quite as depraved as a drunk. People don't mind standing up and saying, I just want you to know I'm an alcoholic. But it doesn't sound nearly so good to stand up and say, I just want you to know I'm a drunk. Well, he says, I'm a drunk. You say, well, stop it. You're an alcoholic. You say, oh, that's too bad. Well, the word, biblical word is a drunk. It's true of all sin. It enslaves. We say it's addicted. Moral impurity today. I notice on the, you watch the Weather Channel on Channel 12, you can also see an invitation to join Sexual Addicts Anonymous. Sexual Addicts Anonymous. Yeah, they're the people in the first one, sensuality, no restraints, and they got so involved in sexual activity that the slavery so controls them. Well, that's a characteristic of sin. Sin enslaves. Drunkenness. Carousing. It's a word that we'd say today, partying. That's what it means, partying. I think the New International Version says orgies. And it's partying. We think now on some of our university campuses, if a fraternity said, we're having a party, you say, what's that going to be? Well, you think, well, booze, sex, party. Drinking parties. So you see these overlap. The first two primarily get into what we call moral impurity. The last three tie that moral impurity to the drunkenness. I was reading the testimony of a person who was chronicling their life. They got in a situation with people who were involved in various kinds of immoral activity. This person said, I found if I drank before I went, it helped to release my inhibitions. And they do go together. People drink, and then what? They find themselves under the influence of the booze, doing things they wouldn't otherwise do. So it all ties together. The point is that before salvation, people indulge themselves in the pleasures. The pleasures of sin, which are for but a season, but for the immediate pleasure, they indulge. That was their lives, concluding with abominable idolatries. Some people say this couldn't be Jews because Jews wouldn't be involved in abominable idolatries. But that word abominable is the word literally unlawful. Only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, by Peter, when he refers to things that are contrary to the law of God. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament prophets, you don't have any problem saying that Israel did indulge in unlawful idolatries. And in the New Testament, they were when they declared, we have no king but Caesar, rejecting their own Messiah. And at the heart of all sinful activity, according to Romans chapter 1, is a rejection of the living God for Jew and Gentile alike. That's the characteristic of their lives. Now, we're going to end with verse 3 and pick up with verses 4, 5, and 6 in our next study. But it's important to see that Peter is not calling these believers to reform the society around them. He's calling them to realize that before conversion, that's the way they were. And that is not remarkable that the unbeliever indulges his passions in all kinds of despicable and depraved behavior. What Peter is concerned with is the personal holiness of God's people. And the church has shifted its emphasis today from the personal holiness of God's people to trying to get society to conform to some standard of holiness. And God has never called us to do that. He's called us to condemn society and proclaim to society that only death with Jesus Christ can free you from your depraved enslavement to sin. Remember, we have to have the mind of Christ to think the way he did and have the resolve that he did. And we don't understand sin the way that he did. We don't have the resolve in dealing with sin as he did, because we've moved our base of operation from our minds and what God has said to our feelings. and how we are moved. You cannot deal with sin in your life without arming yourself with the same purpose of Christ. How am I to be what God wants me to be? I must arm myself in the area of my mind to think as Christ thought, and then to determine and resolve as he did, that nothing will keep me from pursuing is dealing with sin in the way that God wants it dealt with. Whatever suffering, whatever trial comes, I accept that. And I am committed to holiness. Verse 4 will tell me at the end of the verse that I will be maligned. They will blaspheme me as they blaspheme my God. But we carry on this ministry because, as verse 6 will tell us, that brings salvation and freedom. A very important section. How are we as believers to conduct ourselves in an unholy and depraved world? Well, first of all, we must be characterized by personal purity and holiness and godliness ourselves, as those who have died with Christ and thus are set free from sin. And we must be resolved that nothing will hinder me in my pursuit of holiness in conduct as an expression of the holiness of God that has been produced in my life by His grace. I do this by recognizing I died with Christ. I do not have to sin. I'm not standing here saying I never sin. I'm saying I never have to sin. And I must have the resolve and determination that nothing is too painful, nothing is too hard, nothing is too unpleasant for the accomplishing of God's purposes in my life to be realized, that I might live as a holy and godly person. Suffering comes. I'm not concerned with how am I going to get my rights. I must be concerned first and foremost, how will I manifest holiness in this trial? If I'm treated unfairly, I'm going to get justice, or am I concerned with how can I manifest God's character as I'm being treated unfairly? Somehow, as I look around with the visible declarations of those who profess to be Christian today, I see pitifully little difference between the way we are conducting our affairs in the world and the way the world is conducting its affairs in the world. And the result of this, we see pitiful little difference among professing Christians in the personal purity and holiness of life. The strong contrast there is to be with those who are living according to the lust of men and those who are living according to the will of God. Something's dreadfully wrong. First, we get back to say, have I really died with Christ and been set free from sin? Number two, am I living according to the instructions and commands of God? Have I armed myself, for example, according to the instruction of this passage in the area of my mind, so that sanctification might be carried out according to His word, and thus the impact of our testimony is indeed magnified? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. How indeed we need to arm ourselves in the realm of our mind. Lord, we so easily forget how serious sin is, how awful sin is, how totally and completely enslaving sin is, how that the unbeliever is totally alienated from you and completely committed to his course of rebellion. How foolish that we would be trying to reform a godless world. Lord, I pray that we might first of all examine ourselves to see if indeed we be in the faith. Have we died with Christ? Is there indeed the evidence in our lives that we are a new creature? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, without that, I pray by your grace you might convict the hearts of the unbeliever. They might turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. Lord, for those of us who have been redeemed again, I pray that we might manifest the glorious beauty of that redemption that has set us free by living lives of holiness and godliness in the midst of an ungodly world. May we, by our conduct, when we're treated unfairly and unjustly, not respond as the world does with a declaration of our rights, with a commitment to see justice done for us, with an insatiable appetite that the world would see in us the beauty of your character. May that be true of us individually and as this local church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.